Scripture lesson this morning is Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king's sleep fled away, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, of those who kept the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who ministered to him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman came into the outward court of the king's house to speak to the king to hang Mordecai on the tree that he had made ready for him. And the king's servants said to him, "Behold, Haman stands in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman said in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let them bring royal apparel with which the king has clothed himself, and the horse that the king rides upon, and on the head of which a royal crown is set. And let the apparel and the horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and cause him to ride on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse as you have said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that you have spoken." And Haman took the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and caused him to ride through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house, mourning and having his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. And his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, be of the seed of the Jews, you shall not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you for the word that you speak to us. And we pray that we would have ears to hear it this day. Indeed, give us understanding, give us wisdom, and direct our faith to Christ yet again by this word we pray. In his name, amen. The anticipation is growing. With just 20 days until Christmas, the excitement is increasing day by day, even as the signs of the season are all around us. And all jokes aside about decorating for Christmas before Thanksgiving, now that we're post-Thanksgiving, there's been an acceleration forward. Christmas trees are up and ornamented. Homes are decorated. Wreaths are upon doors. And the light displays in neighborhoods are plentiful. Just this past week, one of my children remarked how quickly the week had flown by. And I had to agree because it had. And while there's plenty to do between now and the 25th, whether it's finishing your shopping or planning out your meal or completing papers and projects for school, taking exams or participating in Christmas programs, as the work events and plans fall into place and are accomplished, Christmas Day draws that much closer. Well, there's something of that feel in the book of Esther over the last number of chapters, isn't there? The tension has been building since chapter 3 when Haman's death decree against the Jews was put into action. As a result, in chapter 4, the Jews mourn and fast. And though Mordecai continues with his political bent and his actions, Esther begins to emerge all the more, not only as a queen, but as a faithful Jew, no longer concealing her identity as Mordecai had commanded to her before. Then in chapter 5, Esther risks her life to go see the king uninvited, but is warmly welcomed by him. She then hosts a drinking feast for him and Haman, but delays in telling the king what she wants, promising to obey his command to reveal her request the next day at another drinking feast, to which the king and Haman are the exclusive guests. Haman, exulting in his favored position, joyfully departs from the king's house, only to have his day ruined when he sees Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, that the Jew neither rises nor trembles before him. Haman wants him to grovel, wants him quaking in his sandals, but Mordecai doesn't even seem to acknowledge his existence. And so Haman goes to his house, calls his wife and friends together, and recounts how great he is, all his wealth and prosperity, and that he gets to keep exclusive company with the king and queen, but then complains that so long as Mordecai the Jew is sitting at the gate of the king, it all means nothing. So his wife and friends tell him to have a tree made, a gallows, which was a giant stake with a pointy end, 75 feet high, and to go to the king the next morning and request that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then to go on and enjoy the drinking feast with the king. And then chapter 5 ends telling us, and the word was good before the eyes of Haman, and he made the tree. Now, of course, at this point, you're used to being left in suspense in the book of Esther. But what's going to happen to Mordecai? How can he possibly get out of this predicament? Well, now you know. You just have heard chapter 6 read. And although chapters 7 through 10 are still left, chapter 6 is the center of the book of Esther and the turning point in the story. Everything hinges on what happens here. And as the author continues his masterful storytelling, let's give ourselves again to the examination of the text, seeing still more what instruction is here for us as God's people in the day and time in which we're called to serve him. Verse 1. In that night, sleep fled from the king, and he said to bring the book of memorials, words of the day, and they were proclaiming, reading it before the face of the king. Why couldn't the king sleep? Well, we don't know. Perhaps there was a matter of state that was on his mind. Or perhaps his curiosity was so piqued in trying to figure out why Queen Esther delayed with her request and what it could possibly be that he found sleep fleeing from him. And maybe some of you can relate when you've had a hard time sleeping for one reason or another and you wake up and then you can't go back to sleep because your mind starts racing or a particular matter that's weighing upon you jumps into your thoughts and then, well, sleep is hard to come by. Whatever the reason for the king's temporary insomnia, we also know that the circumstance is ultimately from the Lord. And Esther's delay now shows greater wisdom as she bought time for the Lord to act. And so he does, through these providential circumstances. You know, for all intents and purposes, Mordecai is a dead man in the morning. So then something has to happen at night, and it does. But notice what book is brought to the king, the Book of Memorials. This word for memorials is used elsewhere in Scripture, often of covenant reminders between God and his people. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, regarding Passover, Yahweh instructs, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh." There are a number of other uses to be found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but after crossing the Jordan River in Joshua 4, this instruction is given to Israel. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what did those stones mean to you, then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." Now, as we've noted on past occasions, we've noted how the author of Esther portrays the king in a positive light time and time again, and that the king is pointing the people and pointing the original audience to Yahweh, to the Lord. Ahasuerus the great king is a type of Yahweh the great king, and still more points forward to Jesus the great king, the King of Kings. And that's important to keep in mind as we move forward in the story, and essentially what we're seeing here again. Verse 2. "And it was found written when Mordecai informed concerning Bigthan and Teresh, two eunuchs of the king, the ones having guarded the threshold who sought to lay a hand on King Ahasuerus. Now, you'll recall this from chapter 2, how Mordecai finds out about this plot against the king, and then he informs Esther, and the would-be assassins are discovered, and then each is hung on the gallows. And for saving the king's life, what does Mordecai receive? Nothing. Haman is promoted instead. All part of God's judgment and discipline upon Mordecai for his sin, for his faithless and selfish pursuit of political gain. And then that's what's recounted in verse 3, when the king asks what honor and greatness has been done for Mordecai. And his servants say, not has been done for him a word. In other words, nothing, nada, zip, zilch. Now, stop for a moment and be sure to appreciate how the story's unfolding. Mordecai's in trouble. The king can't sleep. He asks to be read to, and it just so happens that the events from the end of chapter 2 that were written in the Book of Memorials are read to the king that night. How timely. But if you think that's good timing, then you're going to love verse 4. And the king said, who is in the court? And Haman came to the court of the house of the king, the outer one, to speak to the king to have hanged Mordecai upon the gallows, which he had made for him. And what the narrator tells us echoes the advice that was given to Haman by his wife and friends. Make a tree 50 cubits high, and in the morning speak to the king and let Mordecai be hanged upon it. So what time is it now in chapter 4 and verse 6? It's morning, probably a very early morning, which wouldn't have been an unusual occurrence in the ancient world for someone to go see the king early in the morning. Now, the author doesn't explicitly tell us it was morning, but wants us as astute readers to make the connection. And I hope you can appreciate how he's setting up the story and even the humor that underlies the events that are about to transpire. Now notice a couple of things further. Where is Haman located? Well, he's in the outer court. He wouldn't dare enter the inner court, not having been invited, and could be killed as a result. This contrasts with Esther's going to the inner court in chapter 5. But also appreciate the fact that Haman shows up at the king's house at just the right time. And even though his errand is evil and wicked, it's all going to be turned upside down upon him. Verse 5. And they told the king, and they told the king's servants to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. This is a rather short verse and straightforward in what it conveys, but it just beautifully sets up what follows. You know, the pride and hubris of Haman that we've seen throughout, this enemy of God and his people, and of his people who is so full of himself, that pride is going to be turned against him. And be sure to appreciate how God can deal with enemies. How they seem to be so sure of themselves or even of their victory against the righteous, and yet God can undo their plans or overthrow them in an instant. In verse 6, it gets even better. And Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man that the king delights to honor him? And Haman said in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to me? You know, the very moment that Haman thinks he's to be exalted, he's really one step away from his humiliation. And he has no clue, not even the faintest suspicion. And think like a Jew in ancient times. And again, be sure to hear some of the humor in the text and how it builds over the next number of verses and revel in the way in which God is bringing about the deliverance of his people. Verses 7 and 8. And Haman said to the king, a man whom the king delights to honor him, let cause to be brought a garment of the kingdom, which the king was clothed in, and a horse which the king has ridden upon, and which is given a crown of the kingdom on his head. Now, the last part of verse 8 is a little bit unclear and could actually read so that a crown is being put on the horse, and that could be, but there's no crown mentioned in verses 9 and 11. Also, the New King James here is a little bit better than the ESV with the mention of a royal robe. It's singular, not plural, so royal robes is a bit too general. Now, Haman is requesting a garment that the king himself has worn. And the language of putting on the kingdom we encountered at the beginning of chapter 5. And it was on the third day, and Esther put on kingdom. She put on her royal robes. Now, y'all are a perceptive audience, and you already know that Haman is asking what he wants to be done for him, which makes the turn in the story that's about to take place that much better. Now, what's Haman basically requesting? To be like the king, or even to be the king, in a manner of speaking. Now, of course, he wouldn't outright ask that. To do so would be treasonous. But as the highest ranking official in the empire, second only to the king himself, Haman has ascended as far as he can go in the Persian government, except to become the king. Now, whether or not Haman is subtly indicating he wants to overthrow Ahasuerus is hard to tell, but regardless, his pride and hubris continue to be on full display. Even if he can't be the king, he wants to be as close to being the king as possible. But Haman's suggestion doesn't stop there. I mean, come to verse 9, which is one of the longest in the chapter, and you have almost a coronation ceremony of sorts described. And to be given the garment and the horse into a hand of a man from the princes of the king, the nobles, and let them clothe the man whom the king delights to honor him, and let them cause him to ride in the plaza of the city, proclaiming before his face, thus it shall be done to the man which the king delights to honor him. So a prince, a ruler, one of the nobles, is to take the garment and the horse, and then they collectively put the garment on the man, and then he gets on the horse, and they lead him around the plaza, the open square of the city, proclaiming as they go, this is what happens to the man the king delights to honor. And surely you've noticed the repetition of the phrase, delights to honor, as it's been said over and over again. But consider a few other details. This man, the man so honored by the king, is clearly above the other nobles, since they're part of the group to proclaim the honor. The word for proclaim is the same word used in verse 1 of the reading or proclaiming from the book of Memorials. And then the mention of the plaza, the square of the city, should send our minds back to chapter 4 and verse 6, where Mordecai was located when he was looking for publicity in regards to the death decree against the Jews. So again, Haman wants to be like the king. A robe, a garment denotes authority or office. A crown is glory. And a horse has to do with power and might. And if the honored man is seen on the king's horse wearing the king's garment, then he is honored indeed. I want to draw your attention to a bit of irony that's here, which I can't help but think is intentional on the writer's part. Back in chapter 3, Haman didn't tell the king which people he wanted exterminated. He kept them anonymous. And had Ahasuerus known, he likely wouldn't have conceded to the plan. Well, notice how the man that the king wants to honor is anonymous here. And while the king isn't being intentionally deceptive, as was Haman, now Haman is getting a taste of his own medicine, as it were. In other words, his deception is now being met with a deception of sorts, which is primarily driven by his own delusions of grandeur, which is really a form of self-deception. And recall that Haman is the adversary. He's the Satan character in the book. And this matches the principle of an eye for an eye, as is related to holy deception as a tactic to be used against Satan. Again, it doesn't appear that Ahasuerus is being intentionally deceptive, but the principle is essentially the same. And the Lord is using all of this to deliver Mordecai and his people. Which brings us to verse 10. And as the reader, we know what's going on, and the king certainly knows what's going on. And it's really Haman who's the most clueless, which is also humorous, you know, even becoming a buffoon after a fashion. And again, don't feel sorry for him. He's an enemy, and he deserves it. The king said to Haman, hasten, take the garment and the horse as you have spoken, and do to Mordecai the Jew, the one sitting in the gate of the king, let not fall a word from all which you have spoken. So just as the king commanded his servants in chapter 5 and verse 5 to hasten to bring Haman to the queen's drinking feast, now he commands Haman to go and do all that he'd spoken of in verses 7 through 9. And notice the defining characteristics that the king gives concerning Mordecai's identity. He's Mordecai the Jew. His nationality is clearly known to the king, and it's not a negative thing at all. Secondly, he denotes Mordecai's location, sitting at the gate of the king. Recall back in chapter 5 and verse 13, that was one of the things that galled Haman the most, that Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. And also remember that denotes a position of authority in the kingdom, that Mordecai holds a position as a judge of one who decides cases of various sorts or is part of the king's council in some form or fashion. And Haman has no idea whatsoever as to why the king wants to honor Mordecai, because he doesn't mention it. Only stating Mordecai's nationality and position. But then we come to verse 11, and it's almost shocking in some respects. So Haman took the garment and the horse, and he clothed Mordecai and caused him to ride in the plaza of the city, and he proclaimed before his face, "Thus it is done to the man which the king delights to honor him." Now, Haman's obedience is kind of surprising, isn't it? And the way the text relays it, he did exactly what he was supposed to do without complaint. And his obedience here contrasts with Mordecai's earlier disobedience to follow the command of the king in bowing to Haman back in chapter 3, which makes Mordecai's disobedience that much more reprehensible. Well, in verse 12, we're told that Mordecai returns to the gate of the king, but Haman hurried to his house mourning, covering his head. As the couriers hurried to the far reaches of the empire with the death decree against the Jews in chapter 3, now Haman hurries home. And as the Jews were mourning in chapter 4, now Haman is mourning. And then verse 13, the longest verse in the chapter, it supplies us with some interesting information. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and to all his friends, all which had befallen him. Now we remember Zeresh and friends and the counsel they gave in chapter 5. And this word befallen was used in chapter 4 and verse 7 in Mordecai's recounting to Hathach, the messenger sent by Esther to find out what was going on. Verse 13 continues. And they said to him, his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, if from the seed of the Jews is Mordecai, whom you've been caused to begin to fall before his face, you do not have power to overcome him, for you will surely fall before his face. Now notice a couple of things. Who makes their first appearance in the story? Haman's wise men. They're specifically referenced, and it's interesting that they haven't been mentioned before. You know, for the most part, Haman's made most of his own decisions, though he took advice from his wife and friends in the last chapter. But his decision to get rid of the Jews, even to cast lots to determine when the Jews were to be exterminated, were decisions he made unilaterally, all of which seemed to be contributing to his success. And this contrasts with the portrayal of Ahasuerus in the early chapters, doesn't it? Who wisely sought the freedom, sought the wisdom that comes with many counselors, showing himself to be a wise ruler early on in his reign. But here Haman's wise men, along with Zeresh, tell him he's doomed on account of the fact that Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews. Now we might wonder why Haman's wife didn't say anything about Mordecai being a Jew in the last chapter. But the circumstances aren't exactly the same. Mordecai hadn't been exalted by the king at that point, but now he has. And since Haman has begun to fall before Mordecai, evidenced in the actions he just took in obedience to the king, then it's a certainty that Haman doesn't have any power over him, that he isn't able to do anything to him. Also, there may even be some measure of recognition that when Jews are exalted by rulers, as was the case, say, with Daniel in Babylon, then there's no displacing them through political maneuverings. Still more, it's entirely possible that Mordecai was the primary Jewish representative who had interacted with Darius in the past regarding the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple that we read about in Ezra 1 through 6 and other places, which relates to the position that Mordecai holds in the Persian court, meaning Darius is already favorably disposed toward Mordecai. Well, appreciate how the chapter ends in verse 14, the author leaving us in suspense yet again. While they were speaking with him, and the eunuchs of the king arrived and made haste to cause to come Haman to the drinking feast, which had done Esther. Now, that's a fairly literal word order. But notice that the final word is Esther, just as in at the end of chapter 4. And the writer is connecting us back to the first 8 verses of chapter 5 and leading us to the moment when Esther reveals her request to the king. See, we've been interrupted by some 20 verses of plot thickening by the author. But now we're finally back to the next day and the drinking feast to which the king and Haman are the exclusive guests of the queen. And as usual, we'll have to tune in next week to find out what happens in the harrowing adventures of Myrtle Morningstar. But I hope we can see some of the rich theology that's present in this chapter and the bearing it has for us as the church today. You know, first of all, what's the key? What's the turning point in the story? The king remembering Mordecai. And this fits with the king picturing Yahweh motif in other occasions when God remembers his people. Perhaps one of the most notable examples is found in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 in the story of Noah and the flood. You know, what's the turning point? What's the very center of that narrative? Chapter 8 and verse 1. But God remembered Noah. And when God remembers, God acts. But here in Esther 6, what is the impetus for the king remembering? The book of memorials. What are memorials? Reminders. And some of the most notable memorials are reminders to God. Back to Noah. And what sign does God give to Noah and his sons when he makes his covenant with them and with every living creature and for all future generations? The bow in the clouds, God's war bow, the rainbow. And who is the rainbow for? What does the text say? It's not so much for Noah and his sons and the creatures, but it's for God to see. And the text almost goes out of its way to impress the point. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The bow is for God to see and for God to remember. It's the memorial for him. What other significant memorials do we have now? Of course, the bread and wine at the Lord's table. And Jesus uses this memorial language when he institutes the supper. Do this as my memorial or as a memorial to me. It's not do this in remembrance of me as if we're to reflect on the past of what Jesus accomplished, as true as that is. No, the bread and wine are memorials for God, first and foremost, to remember what Christ has done on our behalf. For him to remember. And likewise, for God to act. Now, when we eat bread and drink wine, we're also calling on God to act. You know, if the bread and wine can be considered edible words, perhaps they can also be considered edible prayers. And this is just another reason why the celebration of the Lord's Supper is so important and so central to covenant renewal worship that is to take place every week and demands our participation. And it's also another reason as to why any efforts to keep God's people from gathering together must be firmly resisted. You know, more than ever, we need God to remember and act. And we also need to keep in mind that any course of social or political activism is ultimately empty if this doesn't have the priority. You know, we don't put our trust in protests, the family, or a form of education to change society. Especially if the priority of worship and seeking God's face isn't first. Now, we might be involved in some of those things, and many of us are, but we don't put our hope in them. They can be instruments that God uses and uses through his people, but they're ultimately powerless apart from him. Now, consider again, when does the deliverance take place here in Esther 6? At night, when the king can't sleep. You know, God acts when everyone's asleep, except the king. And this timing even draws in some of the Passover themes that are present in the book of Esther. But consider, when did God deliver his people from Egypt? At night. The 10th plague came at midnight. And although we're not given a specific time in Esther, it was sometime in the middle of the night. Maybe it was even midnight. Still more, when did the Egyptian army get drowned in the Red Sea? Exodus 14 tells us. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. The Yahweh delivers his people at dawn. When does Haman appear at the palace? In the morning. Of course, this all points forward to the resurrection of Jesus. So God remembers and delivers, and deliverance comes. But also consider that God doesn't act miraculously in the book of Esther. See, there's this underlying emphasis upon his providences and how the course of events play out. This is interesting because we don't find any miracles in the restoration era of Israel. You know, when you read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you don't read about any miracles. Now, of course, in Daniel, there are some pretty significant miracles. There's the preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and Daniel surviving the lion's den, and there are dreams and visions, and Nebuchadnezzar is turned into a beast, and all kinds of stuff like that. But not a whiff of it when Israel is under Persian rule and headed back to the land to rebuild the temple. And that tells us something about how God's people were to live their lives, not expecting miracles until the Messiah showed up. Of course, this didn't mean that they were on their own, that God had left them to themselves, but that they were to live righteously and see God's invisible hand operating through non-miraculous means. Of course, Jesus arrives on the scene and does all sorts of miracles, and the apostles do some as well. But now we also find ourselves in a similar situation as God's people in Persia, don't we? Miracles aren't the norm. And that doesn't mean anything is wrong or that our faith is lacking. Rather, it's to recognize that God is acting through his people, those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we see God working through ordinary means. And I hope that's a word of encouragement to you and even emboldening. You know, for all that's happening around the world, or even within the confines of our own country, we can be assured that God is working and that circumstances are being arranged in just the right way and with perfect timing for his and our enemies to be undone. Now, the end is near for Haman the Agagite. He's an Amalekite, descendant of Amalek, an ancient enemy of Israel. And think back for just a moment to chapter 3. Haman cast lots. He sought his pagan gods for guidance and was so sure of his victory, he was drinking with the king at the end of the chapter. But now Haman's certainty has been completely undone. His religious certainty is destroyed by God. And his wife and wise men utter words that echo Balaam's oracle in Numbers 24. Amalek was first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. Those who worship false gods and idols are doomed to destruction. And God will use their pride against them and use their wicked schemes to bring about their own undoing. Take heart that we have such a God, that we serve such a God, and give yourselves anew to calling him to remember and to act. Come to your king's table this morning with renewed expectation, anticipation, and even excitement that he will see the bread and the wine, that he will remember his promises, that he will act for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the rich and marvelous way in which your word is written and how you would impress upon us all the more the truth of the gospel that is even declared here in the book of Esther. Indeed, stir up our hearts, stir up our faith, and may we follow you all the more boldly and courageously and faithfully. Indeed, strengthen us for this life to which you have called us, and may we be faithful in declaring it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.